that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind.
Please stand.
The Lord has promised good to me. His word I hold secure. He will my shield and portion.
But Mary stood, weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
When we
we've no less days to lose.
Christ the Lord is risen today.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Sons of men and angels say, hallelujah. Praise your joys and triumphs. Our glorious King, hallelujah. Where, oh, death is now thy sting, hallelujah. Dying once he all does say, hallelujah. Where the victory o'er the grave, hallelujah.
To Terra Nova Church this morning. My name is Matt Schwartz, one of the pastors here. On the behalf of Pastor Daniel, Pastor Ruben, and I, we welcome you to this place of worship. We worship the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He is not dead, but he is risen, and he gives life to all who call upon his name. We are gathered in his name this morning to celebrate together the defeat of death. Amen, church? Please join me with this call to worship, and then we're going to sing another song with loud shouts of alleluia and praise to our risen Savior. Alleluia! Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Lord of all life and power, who through the almighty resurrection of your Son overcame the old order of sin and death to make all things new in him, grant that we, being dead to sin and alive to you in Jesus Christ, may reign with him in glory, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be praise and honor, glory and might, now and in all eternity.
Glory and praise and honor to our risen Lord. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Let all the earth praise him together. Amen. Let's keep singing today. Join me in this triumphal refrain together on the screen behind me as we prepare for a message of hope. Sing, choirs of heaven, let saints and angels sing. Around God's throne, exult in harmony. Now Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. Salute your King in glorious symphony. Sing, choirs of earth. Behold, your light has come. The glory of the Lord shines radiantly. Lift up your hearts, for Christ has conquered death. The night is past. The day of life is here. Sing, Church of God. Exult with joy outpoured. The gospel trumpets tell of victory won. Your Savior lives. He is with you evermore. Let all God's people sound the long amen. You may be seated, Pastor Daniel.
Well, good Easter morning to you again. My name is Daniel, and I serve as one of the pastors here at Terra Nova Church, and it's blessed to be with you guys this morning. C.S. Lewis, who is a scholar in the mid-20th century, one-time atheist turned Christian, once said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing that it cannot be is moderately important." Today is a day in which the church, on its annual calendar, celebrates the hope that we have that rests on a man who rose from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago. The resurrection is really the linchpin of everything that we as Christians believe and is the basis for our hope and life after death and an opportunity for a great do-over one day and regrets being erased and a future life experienced the way that God always intended it to be, and mostly of enjoying our Creator and Maker unhindered by sin and suffering in this world. And all of that and more rests on the resurrection. Even the Apostle Paul, the great first century Christian missionary, whose life was radically transformed from somebody who went from persecuting Christians to becoming a Christian martyr himself, even he understood how everything hangs on the resurrection, and he expressed this in his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. And I'll read his words. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ or have died in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul understood that Christians of all people are most to be pitied because we live this life in submission to another. We live this life not for ourselves but for another, which often means denying ourselves things that would at least give us some temporal happiness and pleasure in this life. And so if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then all of this is in vain. But we as Christians also agree with Paul, who goes on to say in the very next verse, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." There's great confidence in these words from Paul. And we as Christians have a lot of reasons to be confident, not the least of which is our personal stories, our personal testimonies, like Paul's, of how God worked in our lives to bring forgiveness from sins and freedom and transformation, all that were impossible for us to bring out bring about on our own. But here's the thing, personal testimonies, while they are so important, will only take others so far. Eventually, everyone has to choose for themselves whether they will believe this Jesus rose from the dead and can be trusted with their lives. And you don't need to have seen the resurrected Christ to have this faith. In fact, there's an often overlooked story of one of the disciples in the Gospels who believed the explanation for the empty tomb was that a resurrection had taken place even before he had encountered the risen Christ for himself. It seems that many of the other disciples believed after they met the risen Christ, but this one believed upon seeing the empty tomb, and in a sense, he had no more information to go on than you or I. And so I want to look at that story with you for a moment, the next few moments this morning, and it comes from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, which recounts some of the events that took place after Jesus' death and burial. And so let's journey together with the disciple and apostle John in the hours after Jesus died and had been buried. Feel free, if you'd like, to turn to John chapter 20 in your Bibles or one of the Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, but it will also be on the screen behind me and you can follow along there as well. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Some of the scholars in John's gospel will actually highlight this moment as the climax of his gospel, even though there's still another chapter and a half to go in this book, and we'll talk about why in a minute. But let me back up for a second and set the stage by talking about the events that led up to this climactic moment, where faith is first expressed in the resurrected Christ. Mary Magdalene, one of the other early followers of Jesus, was coming to the tomb early Sunday morning to perform the traditional custom and burial rites of applying oils and spices to the body of Jesus, fully expecting him to still be there because he had died after all. But upon arrival, she finds the stone that had been used to seal the tomb had been rolled back and the grave is empty. Jesus' body is not there, and she seems to almost panic, or at the very least, there's an urgency in her response as she runs to find Peter, and who we know to be John, and tells the news of what she's discovered. And given the way that she talks about it, her assumption is that others were involved with this disturbing turn of events and that the body had been stolen. And apparently Peter and John accept this conclusion as their response is similar to hers, and that we're told they run to the tomb to see for themselves. In their minds, this seems to be an emergency. Someone had stolen the body of their beloved friend and rabbi, and who can blame them after all for this response? If we had received news after having just buried a loved one of our own that the grave had been dug up and the casket was empty, we would be deeply disturbed too. And we'd also assume that somebody else was responsible for this, not that that person had risen from the dead. So understand, for the disciples who were first on the scene, the empty tomb created an urgent confusion, not immediate faith. And that's important to see. Because even close followers of Jesus can misinterpret at times what God is doing. None of us as Christians are immune from failing to grasp at times what God is doing and why he is doing it. So be encouraged this morning, Christian. If you're in a season where you're experiencing confusion or anxiety around the circumstances of your life and trying to understand why they are as they are, you're in good company. You're in the company of people like Mary and Peter and John. Anyway, Peter and John race to see things for themselves, and I mean they literally race. There's this funny detail that we're given in verse 4 of chapter 20, and that is that, and I quote, "They were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." What was going on here? Was John flexing? What was he taking the opportunity to make sure that down through the annals of history he would be known as the superior sprinter to Peter? No, I don't think that's what was going on here. Actually, I think it was the opposite that was the case. In fact, John doesn't even mention himself by name here. But frequently what we see through this gospel is that there's this unnamed disciple who is marked by this phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And both clues that we have from within the gospels, and this one in particular, as well as early church tradition, tells us that this was John. And so you might say, well, okay, but that sounds pretty arrogant to refer to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, as if Jesus merely tolerated the others, but he actually loved John, or at the very least that he loved John more than the others. But that's not what's going on here. These are not the words of an arrogant, self-centered man. These are the words of a man who's been so impacted by the Lord of the universe and that he would see him and choose him and love him despite himself and his sin, that his most important identity was not wrapped up in things like what he did for a living, what he had accomplished in his life, what he was good at, not even in what his name was, but in being loved by Jesus, the Son of God. In other words, this was humility on his part. This was not arrogance. And so understanding that actually colors the way that we understand John's inclusion of this detail here in beating out Peter to the tomb. He wasn't boasting. This seems to be a confession of sorts, almost a self-deprecating detail he gives us about himself, because although he arrives first, when he gets there, he stops, he looks in, but he doesn't enter. It seems that in his confusion and overwhelm, he freezes in this moment. Perhaps he's experiencing a kind of spiritual and emotional paralysis. I can almost picture him looking in, not seeing Jesus' body there, his heart sinking, and his body literally following suit, sinking down to the ground, head in hands, perplexed, unsure of what to do or to think next. Enter Peter onto the scene, whose response is really probably there to be seen in contrast to John's, and it's fitting with who we know the Apostle Peter to be, a young, zealous leader, often impulsive and immature in many other things that he did, but also courageous and action-oriented. And so Peter goes in to investigate more closely. And perhaps, just perhaps, if Peter had not gone in ahead of John and discovered further details, John would never have entered himself and come to express the kind of faith that is required of all those who have never seen the risen Christ. And so I think this was humility on John's part, that beating Peter to the tomb was actually meant to give Peter credit and highlighting Peter's leadership in that moment. And there's a little application here, I think, for us today, and that is God uses all different kinds of personalities, both the hesitant and the bold in moments like this, to move the gospel story forward in our lives. Because here's what happens next. Peter goes in, and he encounters further details here, significant details, that he then undoubtedly relays to John, which leads to him coming in to investigate for himself. Let me reread for you the verses in 6 through 8. "Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed." Now the details they encountered in the empty tomb are important for at least two reasons. Number one, just from a literary standpoint, in terms of how we understand what the Bible's trying to communicate and a historical perspective, some have tried to explain away the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. It's just spiritual metaphors rather than pointing to a literal resurrection. But these details that we're given are so concrete, they're so specific, they are meant to be understood as eyewitness testimony of literal burial wrappings that had been left behind, that had been on a literal body, so that all this is pointing to a physical reality, not just a spiritual one. And that is that humans are both spiritual and physical beings. Our hope is in a literal resurrection where these good bodies that God has given us that have been corrupted by sin will be renewed one day in a literal physical creation that is without corruption. That is how the Bible is meant to be understood. But here's the second reason these details are so important. It gets more to the point for today. For John, the scene before him does not point to theft, but to something else. Because think about it. If the body had been stolen, who's going to take the time to unwrap it first? Why would they do that? And on top of that, who's going to take the time to fold these clothes into neat and tidy piles and risk getting caught in the act? None of that makes any sense in light of somebody stealing the body to try to deceive. No, the one who did this took their time. They were thoughtful about it. They weren't in a rush. They weren't filled with angst or fear or overwhelm. The one who did this must have been a friend, not a foe. And these details challenge John's original assumption. And John's original conclusion moves to belief. Verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, and he believed. Believe what? Well, it couldn't have been that the tomb was empty. He'd already seen that. That had already been established earlier in this passage. It was that he believed that the explanation for the empty tomb was that Jesus had risen from the dead. The scholarly consensus on this passage is that the belief in view here is John's belief in the resurrection. And the only thing that, at face value anyway, seems to throw any doubt on that is this strange line that follows, where John next writes, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Which almost sounds contradictory, like he's saying, well, I saw the empty tomb and believed Jesus had risen, even though I didn't understand yet that he must rise from the dead. But that's not quite what he's saying. What he's saying is that he saw and he believed, but he believed before any of the disciples' eyes, including his own, had yet been opened to the fact that this is what the Old Testament scriptures had pointed to all along. So John believed in this moment that his Lord had risen from the grave, apart from understanding that this is what the scriptures had testified to from the beginning. So what does he believe based upon? Well, he believes based upon the evidence that he sees in front of him, and perhaps a recollection of Jesus' own words that Jesus had said several times over the course of his 3 years with the disciples. But what John was not doing here was trying to force a prophetic fulfillment he knew of from the Old Testament on a situation in front of him. He hadn't even connected those dots yet. So this tells us a couple of things. And number one, it tells us that you can have real faith even before you fully understand everything. Maybe you're here today and you know very little about your Bible or what the Bible is about. And listen, for Christians, by all means, we are a people of the book. We love the Word of God, we study the Scriptures, we read our Bibles, but you don't need to fully understand it all to have faith in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. But even more importantly, I want you to see this. John's experience, maybe more so than anyone else in the Gospels' accounts, mirrors that of our own. Because John believed in the resurrection before he ever saw the resurrected Jesus. In fact, for all intents and purposes, he was working with the same information that you and I today have to work with. That Jesus really lived, that he really died, and that the tomb really was empty. Did you know that these three events are widely accepted amongst scholars as historically factual? And I don't just mean Christian scholars, even secular scholars. Some of the most skeptical atheists don't deny these claims based upon the evidence that we have available to us. The general consensus is that Jesus really existed in human history. In fact, his existence is better attested to than many other historical figures, including people like Tiberius Caesar, who was the ruling Caesar at the time of Jesus' life and death. And the general consensus is also that Jesus really died. Even Bart Ehrman, he's a well-known New Testament scholar at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and an atheist, he said, and I quote, "One of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate." And the general consensus is also that there really was an empty tomb. And we don't just know that because of the disciples who claimed to have seen the risen Jesus. We actually know that because there were other groups at the time that were arguing for alternative explanations for why the tomb could be empty other than resurrection. In other words, these skeptics and enemies were unwittingly confirming for all future generations Jesus really lived, Jesus really died, and that his tomb really was empty, and they couldn't give a good reason as to why. And I say all of this because in that moment, in the tomb, that's all that John was working with. And we're told he believed. Without seeing the resurrected Jesus, he believed based upon the available evidence. Commentators on John's gospel, as I mentioned earlier, see this as the climax of his gospel. Why? Because it points to the kind of faith that's required by all of us. All the people who down through history would need to trust that Jesus is in fact the risen Son of God, apart from having seen him, touched him, and talked with him. In fact, I have to imagine this was in Jesus' mind when a week or so later he appears to Thomas, one of the other disciples. Previous to this, Jesus had already appeared to the other disciples when, for whatever reason, Thomas wasn't out there. He was grocery shopping or something. And when he gets back and he hears about it, he said to them, "Well, unless I see the holes in Jesus' hands and in his side from the crucifixion, I will never believe." And when Jesus then appears to Thomas a week or so later, he lets him do those things. And Thomas, to his credit, he believes not just that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead, but he's so blown away that he rightly declares in that moment, "My Lord and my God." But then Jesus said something to him in response that I think was more for our benefit and the benefit of future generations than it was an indictment on Thomas's faith. He said, "Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What's Jesus doing here? He's describing the kind of faith for which John was our forerunner. The kind of faith that believes without even having seen the risen Christ. And so, my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here this morning, know that the kind of faith that is required of you is the kind of faith that even one of the earliest disciples was able to express. Jesus had not, or John had not seen the risen Jesus, and yet he believed. And for our friends who are here today who aren't quite sure what to make of this Jesus, aren't quite sure what to make of Easter Sunday and this group of people who celebrate the resurrection of somebody from the dead, know that faith is faith precisely because you're trusting something that you don't yet fully understand. And that's okay. That's where faith must begin, and God will meet you in that, and he will change your life. And this is where we come full circle. Because the resurrection doesn't just bring us hope for the future, but it brings us promise for the present, too. Because the same power by which Jesus was raised from the dead is now available to those who believe, to bring forgiveness for sins and freedom from shame you may carry, and transformation to broken areas of your life, and the power to live an abundant, God-glorifying life. And so I invite you today, gaze upon the empty tomb and decide for yourself, is Jesus in fact risen? As Christians, we say with confidence and joy, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Our family, the Williams family, was talking yesterday about, of all the events in the life of Jesus, which is the happiest or the most important event? His birth, his death, his resurrection? And I think many of us might say his resurrection, and in many ways, rightly so. But in his book, The Cross of Christ, author John Stott argues that the resurrection is really a vindication of what Jesus had already accomplished on the cross. He says, and I quote, "We are not to regard the cross as a defeat and the resurrection as a victory. Rather, the cross was the victory won, and the resurrection, the victory endorsed, proclaimed, and demonstrated." And so while we celebrate today the empty tomb and the risen Christ, we'll take time now to remember Jesus' resurrection provides for us the assurance that for all who believe, our sins are forgiven. Our shame is removed from us. The penalty is no longer ours to pay for sins. And through Christ's death, he's given us eternal life. The band's going to come back forward now. We're going to have a couple of songs, and we do this every week as a community here at Terra Nova to celebrate what we call the Lord's Supper, where all who believe Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead as your Lord are welcomed and encouraged to participate. And that includes you if today is the first day that you've chosen to believe. And if that's true, or even if God has been stirring in your heart over the last few moments and you have questions, reach out to one of the pastors. A couple of us will be in the back during communion. Or reach out to the family member or friends that you came with today and let them know. The reason that we are gathered together to worship today as a community is precisely that. Because the journey of faith wasn't meant to be journeyed alone. So speak to those around you. Share what God is doing in your heart. And let's continue in our time of worship together. Would you join me in prayer? Almighty God, many men have died. All will, in fact, die. But only one rose from the grave by his own power. Would you strengthen the hearts of your sons and daughters here today, renewing our assurance of your forgiveness of our sins and your love for us as your beloved children? And would you grant faith to those who are here today who are considering the empty tomb and longing for it to be true that there really is a God who really does love them, who really died and rose again for them, so that they could be forgiven of all they've done wrong and know healing, hope, and have eternal life with you? We pray these things in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We'll have two songs to celebrate communion. Please come forward on this line and circle around. Take a piece of bread that represents Jesus' body broken for you, and dip that bread into the cup, remembering Christ died to pour out his blood for you to reestablish a covenant between you and the Father. And remember that in his death and his victory, we can live again.
then bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ.
Amen. Wow, what an incredible truth that we can celebrate this morning. And I do pray that at our various levels of faith, that we would know for sure that Jesus lives, that God has a plan for you, and that he is alive and well and at work in all hearts and all places. Jesus, when he hung on the cross and died, he said, "It is finished." What is that for you today? It is finished. What places of sin, brokenness, anxiety, difficulty do we need to give to Jesus today? And to those things, he says, "It is finished. I am alive. I've defeated death. I live and I reign." So let's sing this song together of joy and of completion. It is finished.
Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
sing one more song, Rejoice. Hopefully we're not tired of being joyful this morning over the resurrection of our Savior. So let's sing this song, Rejoice.
Rejoice, come and lift your hands and raise your voice. He is worthy of all praise. Rejoice, sing the mercies of your King, and with trembling rejoice.
Church, I'm going to pray this prayer of benediction over you now, and please exit downstairs to a wonderful coffee hour downstairs in the Lowen room in our fellowship hall. We'd love to continue these conversations to bring joy to one another in fellowship together. Let us pray. Almighty God, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, overcame death and opened to us the gate of everlasting life. Grant that we who celebrate with joy the day of the Lord's resurrection may, by your life-giving Spirit, be delivered from sin and raised from death through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
He is risen.
He's risen indeed.
We'll see you downstairs.